Good morning, church. Thank you to the worship team. Many of those were new playing together today, and it was really nice to be able to try some things out with them. And mistakes made were actually me, so I'm just so thankful for them. And we can't open our Bibles to Matthew 5. And as we look in the Word today, I want you to not forget what we've been talking about in worship. That is, that the cross is sufficient. The saving is done by the work of Christ. And as we open this passage and look in it, that we oftentimes are sort of provoked to view the Christian life as something purchased by our actions, our good works. We merit the merit of Christ, so as the saying goes, that's a mistake. Don't view it that way. Don't make that tremendous error-filled mistake of moving into works as a means. Works is actually just fruit. The works that are attached to our Christian life are an outworking of Christ's work in us, what the cross has purchased. So don't forget that. And especially as we open this often horrendously misquoted, misapplied scripture. This is one of the most twisted, out-of-the-frame passages in all of Christendom and beyond. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we just pray that you would bless the reading of your word, open our minds to its teaching, keep us from human error, and cause us to walk in your paths. For it is easy to miss the mark, easy to miss the path, easy to fall into error. And we ask that you and your Spirit would keep us from it. Help us to hear your voice today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This sermon is the beginning of five distinct discourses or sermons contained within the book of Matthew. Now, the other day I had my two tracts out, and I had prepared the book of Matthew in two tracts. One was to preach the book of Matthew all the way through, and to take each chapter apart and exegete and exposit each one. The other was to simply focus upon the teaching of Christ in these five major discourses. If I went with it the first way, we would finish up somewhere around November of next year. And maybe I'm selling you short, but I thought in my head, okay, maybe some preacher can do it. But if I do this, they're going to be bored stiff. And by the time March rolls around, they'll be looking for, they'll have a pastor search committee together, and they'll say, Doran's off the rails, and we need to get a new guy. So we are actually going to walk through the five major discourses within the book of Matthew, and we should view it that way, that the birth of Christ is followed by the baptism of Christ, which is followed by the temptation of Christ. Okay? So, the birth of Christ is followed by the baptism of Christ, which is followed by the temptation of Christ. At that point, we begin a series of how many discourses? Five. See how you're already getting your minds around the book of Matthew? I want you to know the book of Matthew. And actually, we're going to take this route partially just so that sometimes less is more. The idea is if we can concentrate in Jesus' teaching within these five discourses, I think your mastery and understanding of the book of Matthew will be much improved. That being the case, however, we are skipping some wonderfully juicy bits that are in Matthew that preach wonderfully, that are absolutely favorites of the church, and we're going to be skipping some of those, right? So once again, I either excite you by doing something different or I disappoint you. But either way, you're going to be disappointed, all right? So that's fine. I've gotten used to that in my life. All of my teachers, my family, everybody's disappointed. Why not you guys too? So here we are with this sermon, and as I said before, this sermon is one of the most misapplied and maligned sermons in any of the Gospels. It is completely understandable if you take simply a naturalistic view of Scripture, that there are no miracles, that Jesus was simply a good teacher, that this thing gets twisted out of the frame. But to be honest with you, it disgusts me. It disgusts me in the same way that when I was a child, you were given certain meals, right? And your mom insisted on serving these meals periodically, and you hated them, right? Everybody have that meal in your head? This meal that absolutely, when you got it on your plate, you were so disappointed. Well, mine was, my mom would make up this thing, and you got to understand, we live rather modestly. And my mom would fry up canned corned beef occasionally and put ketchup and some other nastiness in it. And that was the meal that night. And to be honest, I'm telling you the truth. Every time I ate it, it gave me a headache. Well, that's the way I feel when I read some sort of liberal commentary and I come across their exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. This first discourse is going to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is roughly analogous to Luke's parallel passage called the Sermon on the Plain. But you need to know the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the five discourses within the book of Matthew. Now, how many discourses are there in the book of Matthew? Five. The first one is called, and it is followed by Christ's birth, Christ's baptism, and Christ's temptation. Very good. Getting those pieces of the book together. Excellent. But folks, this is why the worship today was simply upon the blood. It was simply upon the cause of Christ. It was simply upon the cross which buys our way into heaven. Because this passage, when read on its own, exhausted from all of other Scripture, it becomes merely moralistic teaching on how to be good. That's really what the sermon becomes. If we divorce it from everything that's happened beforehand, for instance, Christ's birth, which announces the advent of the Savior, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord, God Almighty. When this passage is taught, divorce from what comes before it, the baptism of Christ, which becomes a picture, which he will then relate at the end of the book to the gospel call. Go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them, teaching them. And that baptism becomes symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection. When this passage is taught, divorced from all else, that Christ, as our high priest, walks through the crucible of sin's temptation to prove that he is clean and worthy to take the position on the cross, the sacrifice pure and holy for our sin, when this passage is taught, divorced from all that has come before it, it is merely moralistic teaching. And when that happens, the passage is ripped out of its frame. It is twisted out of its context. It is removed from the source and power of its effect. This is not merely moralistic teaching. And I'll tell you the truth, I'll go one higher. Unless you're a Christian, this passage is completely useless. Unless you're a believer, someone who has trusted in Christ as his Savior, this passage has nothing to teach you. And we'll start right where the problem begins. Pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, you will notice something, is that very often this passage is quoted out in society. "Blessed are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Everybody heard that? Blessed are the poor. It has nothing to do with socioeconomics. Jesus is not saying one thing about being poor. Not saying one thing about it. This is not somehow a gospel message to everybody who's poor to say to them, "Hey, if you're poor, don't worry about it because you have an automatic in going to heaven," and then they'll misapply another passage of Scripture and they'll say, "It is easier for an camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And there's sort of this moralistic teaching to all poor people, it's okay that you're poor because you're automatically in heaven. No. No. If the majority of the world has been and is poor, it is also true then that the majority of hell will be filled up with poor people. The whole point is if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you're just as lost in your poverty as you are in your wealth. And that's crazy talk. And you got to understand, I'm staring at a plate of corned beef hash with ketchup in it, and I am disgusted. I get a headache. But this is routinely the meal served up in moralistic, foolish, world-friendly churches. It makes me sick, and it should make you sick to twist the gospel out of its frame and then pick a verse like this, to cherry-pick something like this, and to turn it into some useless aphorism. And I'll tell you the truth also, that if you're lost, and you're going to stay lost, go lie, cheat, and steal to get rich, because you might as well. Because you're lost. Being poor won't save you one whit. That being the case, there are certain advantages in Scripture to being poor. One is that we recognize our need. One is that we recognize the need for God. One is that we have to understand we're totally dependent upon Him. Those things. And I also want you to understand that by the world standards in all of history, not one poor person in this room. Welcome to the 1%. That's who you are. So, what does he mean? Well, what he means is, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are humble. Okay, so is this moralistic teaching that if we're humble, we will inherit the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. Folks, and what we're going to read through here in this gospel, in this understanding as Matthew begins to lay out the teaching of Christ, is that it is a presupposition, it is an assumption, that as Jesus is preaching here, it is understood what the cross will do. It is understood in what manner the gospel or saving grace is caught, is obtained. And that is simply in trusting in what Christ has done on the cross. This passage then becomes a teaching to we who are believers, saying, these are who my people are. This does not apply to any humble person, but it does say to the saved, to you and to me, if we are going to be God's people, we must be humble. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you 100 more times, there's a severely lacking within the human makeup. We love pride. We love it. The idea of humility, the idea of taking something that we're given and learning to be content with it, the idea of God shaping our circumstances rather than us being Lord of them, the idea of putting up with people who are inconvenient, irritating, obnoxious, absolutely violates everything within us. And there is a voice within every human being that says, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I should not have life this way. I absolutely should be able to have this, this, and this. That's pure pride. Pride is the lack of understanding of who we actually are and who we are in comparison to an almighty, all-powerful, all-loving, all-in-control God. It is to say when God says, Doran, I am giving you this. It is that voice inside me that says, God, I don't like that, and I'd rather have something else. That's pride. And Jesus here confronts that right at the outset and says, the people of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom that we are living in right now, who are God's people, are people who should be characterized by humility. By the understanding that everything I have is by His command, by His grace, by His goodness in my life, even if it's trial. And the most dangerous voice within us is the voice that says, I will. It is the echo of our dear sister Eve, who stood in the garden and said, this is desirable to make me wise. I can be like God. I can call my own shots. I can have my own way. I can be elevated without God. I can do it. And it's absolutely the basest, ugliest part of a human being. Christian, learn. You have a pride problem, and it's going to pop up somewhere. Learn to confront it, call it what it is, because God says, my people are characterized by humility. Is that you? Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, here we understand, blessed are those who have a cause to mourn. And Christian, that also is true, that in the Christian life, you will face hardship and trial. In fact, Jesus put it this way, in this life, you will have trouble. And I don't want to slap a Band-Aid on it and say that what you face is not difficult. And I go back and forth in this seesaw effect that I look at, you know, in light of the cross, in light of eternity, these aren't big deals. This is not the hard stuff. At the same time, I understand that the grinding reality of life is that it's hard. Your life is going to be hard. And some of that hardness in your life, the difficulty that you face, is there sometimes simply because you're a Christian. And I can remember that Sharon and April, these two missionaries up in the Madak country, and they're standing in their hut at night, their little house, and it had a real door on it with a real lock, and they were surrounded by people who really wanted to get in and accost them. And little Sharon standing there on one side of the doorknob, holding a stun gun, waiting for somebody to grab the doorknob so she could shock the other side of the doorknob. Oh man, I just wish somebody had. That would have been something. But part of why she's there, part of why she's in that difficulty is because she obeyed the Lord in a call in her life to go. And folks, that happens. Sometimes being a Christian causes your life to be difficult. Sometimes people will absolutely despise you simply because you're a believer. And then you add that on top of the ordinary difficulty of life. Financial struggle and health struggle and issues with your kids, learning issues with your kids, school issues with your kids. Your kids. Sometimes your kids are just, sometimes you have a kid who's just a burden. Just in the way that they're living their life has become burdensome to you. And it can absolutely, over time, grind or seek to grind all the joy from life. Those hardships are real. And Jesus says, if you keep faith, you will receive comfort. Someday this will make sense. Someday this will meet out and measure out. Someday. Blessed are those who mourn, for there will be comfort. And folks, we have to take that on faith. A part of the payoff of the Christian life is later. Sometimes making choices that are based in righteousness and God's things means forestalling satisfaction, forestalling comfort. And you may have to wait out. There's an old sign at Columbia Bible College, and it was cheesy as all get out. I make no apology. It was cheesy. But it was also true. It said, be a Christian. The pay is lousy, but the retirement is out of this world. And I know, it's just groaning, cheesy, but it's also true. This is not the end game for us. This life and all that has in it is not our end goal. We're aiming for something different. after. And Christ makes that promise. You will be comforted. There will be a payoff to this thing. And then, of course, he says, blessed are the gentle. Some of your translations have something different there, but actually I'm going to recolor all of them, and I'm going to say this. Blessed are the non-pretentious. That's really what that means. Blessed are the non-pretentious. Those who really live in truth. That's really what that passage means. Those who can put up with a great deal and live understanding in a circumscribed way. Hey, God's doing something. And I can live up under this for the long term. And I can live humbly up under it. I can live non-pretentiously up under it. I don't have to prove anything to anybody. I can live there. And so he urges us in this attitude. And then he starts to get into some meatier material. And I want you to notice the progress. The first Beatitudes, as we call them, things to be, are really about attitudinal approaches to life. The next ones, however, become very specific, goal-oriented type attitudes. Now, folks, we call these the Beatitudes, and many people have the tendency to sort of look at the list and say, oh, well, I'm this kind of person. And another people say, oh, well, I'm this kind of person. You know, okay, I'm part of the poor in spirit. That's who I am. Or another person says, well, I'm a merciful person. Don't view that this way. What Jesus is saying is these attitudes, these thought patterns, these goals should characterize all of my Christians. All of those who are called by my name. Don't pick out your favorites. Don't pick out your favorites and say, this is what I want to be. Don't pick out your favorites and say, well, this is what I'm going to concentrate on because I'm good at it. And actually, I looked through the list and I haven't figured out if I'm good at any of them. But some people are merciful. And they go, okay, I'm concentrating on mercy because mercy is easy for me. And that's not the goal. The goal is, these are who my people are. This list becomes a description of what should characterize God's people. The first are overall attitudinal approaches to life. The second are goals that we aim for. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. These are specific goals. And you know what? I notice that people live antagonistically to these. Notice that first one. Do we really hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you really thirst for righteousness in your life? Well, let me ask you, what sins do you put up with in your life? After all these years being a Christian, how short-tempered are you still? How selfish are you still? How petty? How petty are you still? I'm telling you, that's a tough one for people. I even catch this in myself sometimes, where my kids are oftentimes instructed by me on things that they should do, right? Things that I expect. And I walk in and I say, hey, you should do this. And then when I walk in the next time, that isn't done, right? And I catch myself going back and forth. And I say, you know what? I really shouldn't say anything to them about this. I understand why they missed it. Not a big deal. I should pass over this one. And I resolve, I'm not going to say anything. But then what happens about 10 minutes later? I can't resist it, can I? I'm like, hey, by the way, kids, you should have done this, and you didn't. And you know what that is? Pettiness. I can't let them get away with knowing that I know that I'm right. Is that you? Are you petty like that? Where you just can't stand the idea that somebody doesn't know that you're right? Or do you really... You've really got to let them know. And we feel bad about it. But years later, has the pattern changed? Be honest with you, I still struggle with this. Very often I want my children to know how inconvenient they make my life. It's true. And they do. Part of it, they make my life inconvenient because they're girls. And I'm a boy. Girls make life inconvenient for boys. Not rocket science. Sometimes their pattern of cleaning or order, whatever, just different. And it's inconvenient. It irritates, it grates at me. And I want them to know how agonizing I find their existence. Right, that's an overstatement. That's an overstatement. Do you see what I mean? Do we really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we really hunger and thirst after our character taking on the character of Christ? What about those ugly sins that you chase? The sins of selfishness where you want the world your way? Those ugly sins that you chase on the internet or in materialism? You know it's just pure materialism or in hedonism even? Just looking for pleasure out of life? And maybe moments of temporary conviction, maybe understanding of what it costs. But then you just move on as if nothing happened. Folks, are we really a people who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness? Because that righteousness is actually attached to our enjoyment of the kingdom of Christ that you and I are currently living in as God's church. But righteousness seems a very distant concept when the flesh cries out for something that it wants. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Man, is that you? Are you really merciful? Do you pray that members of ISIS would be saved? Or do you just want them carpet bombed out of existence? I remember following 9/11, and there was a tremendous changeover in the church for a few months after that. The church in America became somewhat awake and somewhat enlightened and somewhat focused upon the world. But there was a real battle between in Christianity over the desire for vengeance and the meeting out of harshness, and also a competing urge and understanding that the Muslim world needed the gospel. Do you fight that battle, or are you really motivated? Is the thing that first motivates you when you hear about a beheading, is it the desire for retribution, or is it an understanding that lost people are lost and they live like lost people because they're lost and they need the gospel? Are you motivated by a heart of compassion or just by revenge? Well, folks, that may seem extreme. But where are we when we drive? When you're sitting behind that truck that's about 5 miles below the speed limit, and you're not really appreciating that that person may be having an issue that day, they may be struggling with something that day, they may not have their heavy shoes on and unable to depress the accelerator any faster that day. And so we're motivated by this just desire. Oh, you're making my life hard. Oh, if you would just lose a tire and careen off the road, it would be great. And I remember, you know, I told you that story about when Kim and I were coming down the mountain last year and there was a car off to the side that was flipped over in the field and a person inside the car. And we realized that the car that had just passed us saw that happen and they just kept going. Seems like a little mercy at a moment. Like, seems like you'd say, you know what, I should probably check on that person. Their car's upside down. It's usually not like that. Nothing. Just stuck in their own world. No thought of the extenuating circumstances of another person. Are we really peace people of mercy?
Well, what about a pure heart? Do you crave a heart of purity?
Folks, I still struggle with this one. Really, what I want to do is stay the Doran I am today and God tell me, that's okay. We all struggle. Do I want a heart of purity, a heart that so beats for righteousness and truth and God's character that I'm saying consistently and walking in that every day, God, root out any unclean thing. Root out anything that is of the world. Root out the things that simply don't belong in me. That I just want to look inside, the character inside, be one of absolute reflection of you. When most often, the truth is I will satisfy myself with a character that appears godly to you. I will satisfy with as much righteousness as it takes to convince you that I'm a good guy. I am really just wanting to be sinless to the degree that my wife and children don't see it. Or in my heart of heart, do I just want to be God's guy? Well, is it you? And then blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Do we really desire peace? And now I'm not talking about just rolling over. I'm not talking about being a doormat. I'm not talking about staying quiet while evil things happen. But I'm talking about desiring peace to such a degree that I stay away from sin in the achieving of it. Or do I rant and I rave? Do I go short-tempered with the people in my life that I should love? Do I not control my tongue? Do I not control myself? Folks, these are the things that characterize us. Are you still a person who peace, as long as it's up to everybody else, you're fine with, but when peace is dependent on what you decide to do in the next 4 seconds, you just throw it out the window and seek something else? We like peace. We don't like being peacemakers. And then the next ones. Now, folks, okay, general attitudinal approaches to life. Second, real goals. Real goals of what I want to be. I want to be a person of peace and mercy and righteousness. I hunger, I thirst after it. Notice these next ones. And you can entitle these what you will. I'm going to tell you what I entitle them. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Man, what are these? I'm going to tell you what I call them. They're people who are focused on the message and are sold out for the kingdom. Is that you? Are you a person that is so vocal about your faith, so active in living it out, so consistent in its display that people can't stand you? One of the greatest witnesses of this church, one of the greatest things about it, is that it has been maligned in our community as a cult. It has been maligned in our community as a place where weirdos go. By the way, I just want you to know, everybody here, you're weirdo. And notice what it's attached to. Simply because we believe the Bible's Word of God and we want it taught unapologetically and without hype. That strikes people as crazy. That's who we are. There are Christians in this world who daily receive persecution because they are unapologetic about the faith. And notice what the world is pushing towards, both in missiology and in ecclesiology, the church and missions. They are pushing
for a gospel message that is less offensive to the world. And folks, it's a huge mistake. This is what characterizes God's people, that they're so sold out for the kingdom that they lose. They're so vocal about who their God is that people are offended. They're so excited by the cross that they become foreign and alien to everybody else. Is that you, or do you fit in? Do you fit into the world? Has your witness ever cost you anything? Has the gospel lived out in your life ever cost you a relationship or a friendship? Have you ever had to stand across from another person and call what they're doing wrong and evil before God Almighty? Folks, the church, ecclesiology in America, is pushing for a gospel that is so accepting that we never say to another person, "You're wrong again." There is no hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's no sold out for God's kingdom so much that we say, "Jesus calls this evil." And folks, that's what he's talking about here. Notice this is the same passage where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is about God's people in toto, in whole. These are the attitudes that should shape us, that should reflect us, that should be a part of our makeup. Attitudes which seek the things of God, which hunger for righteousness, but also are courageous enough to stand against the world. And for many Christians in America today, these things are missing. How about you? Where do you need to grow, improve, stop compromising? Because, folks, we are disciples living in the world. And I'm going to run through this last section fairly quickly, but I want you to notice, Jesus says, "For you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again?" This is not moralistic teaching. Jesus is actually calling his people to a difference. And actually, I want you to notice, in Jesus' initial teaching, in this first discourse within the book of Matthew, Jesus is calling people to a very exclusive way of living. He's calling them to be unapologetic and uncompromisingly devoted to him. And the equivalency of that is, if you get sold out for Jesus, you become salty, you become light, you become different from the world around you. That's who you are. Are you that person? Or, as I reminded you months ago, are you just sitting in the show? Are you so about Jesus that it's not something that gets tacked onto your week or added to your day? It is your day. If people were to look at your life, would they be convinced that you're a devotee of baseball or a devotee of the gospel? I had a friend in school, one of my best friends growing up, Tommy. I've told you some stories about Tommy, but Tommy was one of these guys. He knew everything about baseball, and I knew nothing about baseball. I couldn't care two whit about baseball, but he and I were friends nonetheless. But he could recite the statistics of a ball player like a Bible verse. He knew them all. It was crazy. And actually, I thought it was like a trick at first, but he studied those books of statistics and he memorized them all. Be able to name some player back in the 50s and tell you what his statistics were. And I won't say any of those because I'll just look foolish. But that's because baseball was his religion. It was his life. Baseball was his life, and a career and relationships and everything else were just added around in the empty spaces. Is that you? Is Christianity, your walk with Jesus, your life in which everything else is jammed into the places, or is Christianity just one of those things you jam in around the edges? Jesus is calling us unapologetically to being simply about Him. And that's the equivalent of salt and light. You're light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket and put the lampstand and gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you live that way? Do you so live out the fabric of your Christianity that it convinces everybody around you of what you're about? Or do you just go to church? In the way that you live in your home, would your kids be convinced that you love the Lord? Or simply that you like church? Are you so about your Savior that people are in no doubt of where your loyalties lie? Or would the enemy come along and say, this one I can get. This one I can get to chase my things. This one I can get to lose his light. This one I can get to lose his taste. And he can just turn into the garbage of this world and sit on the sidelines. There's an old saying that if the devil can't get your soul, he can get you busy. And your whole life becomes chasing the world and the things in it rather than the heartbeat for God and His things. And so Jesus clarifies his point. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless that your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is really saying here, you can call yourself a Christian all day, but if my things don't matter to you, are you in the kingdom? Well, Christian, that's a real question you need to ask. Based on the preponderance of my time, my effort, my life, does it reflect the heartbeat of Christ? Does it reflect a flavor of Him? Does it reflect His light? Or am I just sitting there talking, but everything else in my life doesn't match up? Christian, it's a real question we've got to ask. It's a real challenge on how we're going to live. What matters to you? That's really it. What matters to you? I'm not even asking the question of what you want. I'm asking the question of what matters. After all these years of being in the church, of having a profession of faith, are you mostly dead? Or do you reflect Him? Does your heart beat for Him? Do you pursue Him? Is He everything? Or just something? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word, so practical, so freeing. But Father, it requires some things from us. It requires a heart for it. It requires obedience to it. It requires even a passion. It also requires loyalty. And we cannot call ourselves Your people and pursue everything else as Lord. Father calls us to lay everything down, to set it aside. Because You bought us, help us now to live like people bought. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.